Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Good afternoon. It is very good to be with you. I'm so thankful for this group, for this congregation, that I have loved my time that I've spent with Zach and Abby and Isaac. They've meant so much to me. I appreciate what you've done with some of my friends who moved up here, especially for my brother. And I'm also really thankful because you were one of the first groups in Alabama that when I started this whole preaching thing, y'all were one of the first people to bring me up. And so I really appreciate that, taking a chance on me, because you had no idea what was going to come out of my mouth. So I'm very appreciative for this opportunity to speak for you again, and I'm hopeful that we'll be edified together today. I've been thinking a lot about people who have left the faith, and primarily what happens when they come back. What is the attitude of the Christian and our response when someone who has been off and away, how do we treat them when we come back? And a part of that is trying to figure out why are the reasons that people are leaving in the first place. I was talking to a friend of mine who has left, she still very much admires Jesus, but she isn't a huge believer in organized religion or church. And she told me a lot of her harrowing experiences that she'd encountered in congregations, the ways that she'd been treated, and it was very hard to listen to it. One of the stories that really stuck with me was, she went to a church, it was like her last-ditch effort. She was going here, and the first study that they're having, the teacher asks, what is more important, knowledge or love? Someone raised their hand and says, knowledge. And the teacher says, yes. And she's like, that's not the way it goes at all. And so when she raises her hand to correct it, she's berated for an hour about how she's wrong. I don't know what happens where we can overlook specific scripture that says the opposite, or why love is kind of seen as not that important. Maybe because we see in our culture that love is used, basically desensitized. It doesn't mean anything anymore. You say you love everything that you've ever seen in your entire life. But our call in Christ is not to just say, discard love because everyone else is abusing it, but rather, imitate the character of God in how he has loved. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this afternoon, talking about how God's character teaches us truly how to love. We're going to begin in Genesis 33, if you'd like to turn there. Genesis 33. Around Mount Sinai, the people of Israel are about to leave. And Moses gives another intercession on behalf of these hard-hearted people before God. And after this intercession, we're going to pick up on this very interesting request that Moses makes of God down in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So in verse 18, Moses makes a pretty ridiculous claim or trying to ask God this question. God, can I see your glory? And God's answer is almost crazier. Sure, yes, let me show you who I am. It doesn't seem real like it's coming out of this text. But God tells Moses specifically that there is a place where I will hide you and I will protect you. Because if you see me full on with my glory, you'll be destroyed. You cannot see me and live. It shows how set apart God is and how glorified God is, but also how willing he is to come close to the humble-hearted who are trying to seek him out. And so after Moses makes this incredible request, God says, I will do that, and that is what happens in Exodus chapter 34. So that sets the scene for really where I'm trying to aim. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Now write on the tablets like the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went out on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So God gives Moses these instructions that you need to clear off the mountain. No one is to touch it. Mount Sinai was already a very sacred place for God as he gives the commands from this place. But additionally, in this case, his glory is about to be revealed. Everyone needs to be off. He needs to cut some new stones after the ones that he broke after the incident with the golden calf. And so Moses does all these things and ascends. Now, this story has a lot of mystery to it that we can't really dig into today. But just a couple of things to note, that as Moses comes up, we see that the Lord descends to be next to him. But also, the Lord passes in front of him. And so God also hides him. And it's just like, what is happening here? Is this just an allusion to the Trinity? Rather, I think we should just see it as the overwhelming presence of God. That the same person who had strengthened Moses and the rest of Israel to bring them here is the same God who was very present with him in this moment. And so as Moses is standing here and God proclaims his name, he tells us exactly who he is. If you're in the ancient Near East, your gods are typically just really mean dictators. That they usually created humans so they could enslave them, and they could treat them however they wanted to. And that was reflected in the cultures, because people treated people however they wanted to. That's just the way that the gods acted. And so when God comes down and reveals himself, he shows just how different he is from all the other gods that are worshipped everywhere else. We see the Lord begins by calling himself merciful and gracious. Mercy indicates that where judgment could come, instead, he decides to look over that and grant mercy instead, to show you favor despite your unworthiness. He also mentions grace, which is the idea that I give you things you don't deserve. That the giver of good gifts to not just us, his people, but to all mankind, is God the gracious. We also see that he is slow to anger, which is pretty much the opposite trait of most of humanity. You have to take 4 seconds on the internet to know that is the case. Everyone is angry all the time over something. And God, he is instead patient. Not that he doesn't ever get angry, but it shows that when he does get angry, when he is wrathful, it is coming out rightly. It is true justice when he acts. And where we are going to be particularly focusing on is the middle of verse 6. That God tells us that he is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. that there is nothing that changes God's character of love and the way that he treats us. This is really comforting for me, because maybe if you're like me, you'll wake up some days and you're like, my day yesterday was awful. I did not represent Christ the way that I should have. I did not handle my day the best way I should have. And if you ever get in your own mind, you start thinking, does God love me today? The answer is always absolutely yes. That is something to anchor your entire life in. That even if I failed, even if I wasn't the greatest, God still loves me. And that gives me the strength for this day, that today I can do better. God's steadfast love is also shown in his forgiveness. Yet again, something that we do not deserve. He is willing to give it. To those who humbly turn to him and repent, he is willing to show that forgiveness. But we also see that God is just, that those who do wrong, they will not escape. And if their children continue to do wrong, they will not escape. And their children, they will not escape. God's justice will come. And so to the humble, we can trust that he will forgive. But to the cruel and the evil, he will be the judge. And Moses' response in verse 9. Is falling on the floor, as you would, and saying, please, God, go out among us. Because we want to be conformed to your character. We want to be like you. Take us as your inheritance. As unworthy as we are, please let us be your children. The whole goal of your series, I believe, is supposed to be drawing us into the character of God and helping us understand how we walk. Once we understand the holiness and the goodness of God, Moses calls on that in verse 9. But as we're about to read, Israel does not always do a great job of representing the God they're supposed to serve. If you want to turn to Micah chapter 6, we're going to continue there. Micah chapter 6. We're in the times of the divided kingdom, where Israel is ruled by kings. And we're just going to see a few of the actions that Israel takes, but particularly where we begin is God calling down judgment on his own people. Starting in Micah chapter 6, in verse 1, I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. When you're reading through the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, there are a lot of court scenes that happen, where God looks down and sees, oh, these people are messing up. He has been witnesses to the evil, and so he is coming down to bring judgment against them. And in this case, he calls on the mountains to be witnesses against them, which is kind of interesting. Why is God calling something that cannot speak to be a witness? I think it's a twofold thing here. He already points to the everlasting foundations of mountains, that they do not shift and change. They are there and eternal. But additionally, mountains are places where they would go up to the high places, build their gods there, and worship there. So they are perfect witnesses. They have seen the evils of Israel firsthand. But before God even gets into indicting them, he asks, why are you treating me in this way? What have I done to you to make you care so little about me? He talks about how I've redeemed you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. That when people were coming to destroy you and attack you, I protected you. Everywhere you went in the wilderness, I fed you, I gave you rest. He has been with them all the way there. And what it reveals about him, and as it says in the end of verse 5, It reveals his righteous character. And so knowing God's righteous character, how ought they be, how ought they act, but to follow in that pattern? But as we're going to see, they are not. They give this sarcastic response in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These people had absolutely lost the plot on God's character. They did not see him as righteous or good, probably just as another God. They also were like, there's nothing we can do to ever appease you. You ask too much of us. You care too much about these things. We can't do anything. Even if I brought thousands of rivers of oil, even if I brought thousands of rams, even if I brought my firstborn son, you wouldn't care, God. But what God has been calling them to do is very simple. Very well known, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God has been instructing them the entire time about what is good, what is the righteous way to act towards God and towards their neighbor. They are to do justice. That means you treat people impartially and fairly. You read the law, it is about fairness. He also mentions they are to, as I'm using the ESV, it says love kindness. In the Hebrew, the word is hesed, which is the same thing that God calls his own steadfast love in Genesis 34. What it means is unfailing love, unchanging. That just like the mountains and just like the character of God, his people are all supposed to show that type of love that does not change and does not fluctuate. And additionally with that, they are to walk humbly with their God. That instead of this stubborn arrogance, the stiff-neckedness that Moses spoke about earlier, they are supposed to be better. They're supposed to humble themselves and walk in the paths of God. That is what the call to be holy is. But they've chosen their own way. And we see this indicated in the rest of Micah chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. God has been calling out to them, repent, turn away from your ways, but they kept going right in. That they were trampling on the poor with their false weights. They were built off of deceit and violence. And so what is coming is judgment. That the things that you planted and built and you hope that you were going to trust in and find strength in, no more. God is coming through and wiping them out. And the primary reason we see is in verse 16, that they have followed in the ways of the kings of old, Omri and Ahab. We know about those guys. Those are the bad kings. Those are the ones who rebelled against God. And what they decided is, we want to follow in the path of Ahab, not the paths of our holy and righteous God. And so they are going to have to bear the punishment. God's people have been called to a high standard since the beginning. And unfortunately here, Israel fails. But the hope of both Israel and us is in Jesus. And Jesus teaches us the depths of God's love. That God, as he saw us in this situation we're in, did not decide to stay far away from us, but instead to come down. And teach us, how do we truly know God? How do we truly love him? And so our last passage we're going to cover comes from Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a revolutionary text. It flips what we think about what true religion is on its head and teaches us about the inward attributes in the heart and our character and how that is supposed to be displayed before our God. It has to start in the heart first. And so Jesus starts bringing out some of these ideas that are very difficult. We're going to talk about a few here, starting in verse 38, reading through verse 42. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow. Verse 38 begins with how the law actually reads, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And so, what is Jesus calling out here? Is he going against the law? No. Rather, this had been abused. It's very commonly what Jesus is attacking in the Sermon on the Mount. Not what the law says, but instead how it had been used by people. That instead of this being a judicial measure, it was probably used for personal vengeance. And being taught as, this is your opportunity to get personal vengeance. And so when you read this passage, it becomes pretty difficult. If someone slaps me in the face, I'm to turn to him the other also? Jesus, are you calling on all Christians to be doormats? Just to let the world run right over us? Jesus, I think that's just not a good way for us to think about what he says here. Instead, the earth and the flesh, what it calls us is to dig down deeper into our sin. That as someone slaps me on the cheek, my rage fills and I respond in the same way. What Jesus calls me to is higher. He says this person who slapped me in the cheek is still made in the image of God. And the only way for me to overcome his hatred and his detest of me is through love. That the Romans who are humiliating these people, who could force them to carry their bags a mile, go with them too. Not because you deserve to be walked on, but because the aim of your charge is love. When someone asks you for something, give to them. Because maybe in just those small moments of your charity, you start reflecting the goodness of God. Jesus continues these thoughts into verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I already mentioned, the natural inclination of humans is that when someone hates me, I'm going to find a way to hate them back. Or I will love them back, but in the most petty way possible. What Jesus calls us to is much more difficult and much more revolutionary. You love your neighbor and you love your enemy. That you do not just pray for your church and for your friends and for your family, but even for the people who hate you. That you're, I'm sure there's someone in your life that you know, if you were broken down on the side of the road, not only would they pass you by, but they would laugh at you. But your duty is when you see them on the road, is you check and see if they're okay. What's the deal here? Why would we ever do something like that? It's because our Heavenly Father does that. And so we see in verse 45, the reason we do this is so that we will be sons of your Father in heaven. Not the exclusion of the ladies in the audience, but in this culture, when you say son of, that means you take on the character of something. And so, you are to love people because you are taking on the character of God. You are showing the world, this is how God treats people. And I love Jesus' examples that he uses here. That God makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust. And it rains on the just and the unjust. I've loved rain since I was a kid. I was kind of hoping that it would still be raining while I was giving this illustration. But nonetheless, you cannot look out on a stormy day, look through the rain, and see who is righteous and who is not. You do not see a hole in the clouds where someone is not getting rain because they're too bad. God rains on everybody. And what that reflects on us is that I need to treat people the way that God treats them. He is more willing to rain on them even though he knows their evil and their hatred even better than I do. And he still loves them. And so that is what we are called to display, as difficult as it is. Because you know what? Some of the worst people in the world, they love the people who treat them right. In their day, it was the tax collectors and the Gentiles, those pagans. Even they love the people who love them back. You know what demonstrates that you are different? You know what demonstrates that you're a follower of Christ? You love those who hate you. This is love, the eternal virtue. And we find it perfectly in God. And so Jesus calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, which is, again, very similar to be holy, for I am holy. But we have an understanding that we're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. But it does mean that every time I think about a scenario where I want to get down in the dirt and fight somebody, I must understand I'm trying to conform to a perfect image. I do not want to fall short of that image. I want to show the world that there is a God and that God is love. Inadvertently, all the examples I used today when I was writing, I realized they all had to do with mountains in some way. And so that's great. I love mountains. They're incredible. And what they are is natural structures that teach us firm foundations, unshaking, unmoving. They're perfect for us to reflect on when we think about the character of God and the love that he shows to us that is unshaking and unmoving. But that same love is supposed to be found in us. That we have been called by God to demonstrate his love to the world. He has done it primarily in his Son. And now we are to be little lights showing that same image to everyone else. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe this week, you're going to go out in the world and you're going to encounter someone who hates you. Or you're going to encounter someone who just annoys you. You're going to encounter a waiter who just is not having a great day and does not treat you very well. Or someone cuts you off in traffic. But you have to be preparing yourself already. How do I respond in these scenarios? And those are just the surface level ones. For you, maybe there's someone who is currently betraying your trust. They continue to treat you like you're worthless. They continue to walk over you like you're dirt, like you don't matter. You matter to God. And what God promises is that He will get justice for you. But you demonstrate love to that person. You bless and do not curse, because that is the call of Christ. So for the Christians in the audience, I'm very hopeful that you are thinking about, how do I practice this? How have I fallen short in my love? How do I limit it? How can I do better? And if you're in this audience and you're not a Christian yet, if you're out here looking for love in a place like this earth that's never going to fail you, look to Jesus. He's the only way forward. And so if there's anything we can do to serve you as we conclude, please let us know. And with that, we'll be led in our invitation song.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.